Lord Most High, you have told us that we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So through the scripture that has been read and these fallible words that now are spoken, by the power of your Spirit, breathe your word into our lives that we may have life. And through Jesus Christ, this day and always, new life. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Throughout the fall, we're following a series of sermons in which we're looking at the Ten Commandments, the commandments given to us through Moses, through the people of Israel, by God, when the people of Israel had been delivered from slavery in Egypt some 3,000 to 3,500 years ago and were heading on their way to the land that God had promised them. They had not had any control over their lives for 400 years. And now they had to live together. They had to form themselves into a people, into a nation. And God gives them the rules of the game by which they play the game of life together. The game of life together, most effectively, most efficiently, giving most glory to God, knowing how best to live within the boundaries that God sets for the game, the Ten Commandments. So far, we've looked at four of these commandments. We looked at the first two commandments, which focus on God, where God is in our lives. You shall have no other gods before me. What's our first priority? And you shall have no idols. You shall be very careful about the image of God that you have in your mind. How are we to shape in our minds the image of the eternal, immortal, invisible God? Well, says the scripture, through the one image that God gives to us, which is legitimate to bow down before. The New Testament calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. And before him one day every knee shall bow in praise before him. We reshape our image of God day by day. No gods before me, no idols. Then we looked at the sixth and the seventh commandments. No murder, no adultery. Murder, says Jesus, is not just about literally killing somebody else. It's about the anger in our hearts. It's about our relationships with other people. It's about our passion for reconciliation. And adultery, says Jesus, is not just about physical adultery in a marriage that has been broken. It is about bringing the whole area of sexuality before God as part of our worship before God. The God we worship is the creator of the earth, of stuff, of matter. The God of the Hebrews is not just a God interested in the spiritual world, but in the material world. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus is not merely spiritual, but material as well. God is interested not just in our souls, but in our bodies. So these are the commandments we've looked at so far, and we come this morning to the eighth commandment, which in the language of the old King James Version says to us, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. No stealing, no theft. A commandment routinely ignored by millions and millions of people, and from time to time, no doubt, perhaps some of us even here today. Think, for example, of what's going on in our stores these days. It's estimated that here in the United States, 27 million people shoplift every year. That's about 9% of our population. 27 million people shoplift every year. That's $13 billion worth of goods stolen in retail business, $35 million every day. 25% of those who do it are kids. 75% obviously not kids, adults, but apparently they tend to learn it when they're young and it's a habit throughout their lives. And then there are those who steal not from stores, but from parking lots. And you may be wondering whether your car is going to be there after the service is over today. Let me tell you this, some good news. This is one list where Washington, D.C. is not at the top of the list. The 10 cities where more cars are stolen than any other place are in California or the state of Washington. I don't know about Oregon in between, but California and the state of Washington, 10 cities there where your car is more likely to be stolen than anywhere else. But the bad news is this, that if you're driving a Honda Civic or Accord, those are the favorite cars to be stolen. In fact, I have a Honda Civic, so I'm going to end the sermon right now and go down and check and see whether my car is still there. Beyond that, it's trucks that they're looking for, but there's a whole list, too, of what cars are likely to be stolen and what cars are not likely to be stolen. 700,000 cars are stolen in our nation every year. So there's theft from the parking lot, there's theft from the store, and then there's theft when you go on vacation. Now, we go on vacation to have a good time, but you have to be careful when you go on vacation, especially according to Rick Steves, the PBS travel guru, when you go to Europe. This is what he says. He says, Europe is safe when it comes to violent crime, but it's very dangerous in terms of petty theft. Purse snatching and pickpocketing are rampant in places where tourists gather. Thieves target Americans. Not because European thieves are mean, says Rick Steves, but because they're smart. Americans have all the good stuff in their bags and wallets, loaded down with valuables, he writes, jet-lagged and bumbling around in a strange new environment. We stick out like jeweled thumbs. And then he concludes, if I were a European street thief, I'd specialize in Americans. If you're not constantly on guard, you'll have something stolen. So you've had your great vacation and your wallet's been stolen and you've come face to face with all of this and you're back home again and you have to pay your taxes. And that leads us to tax evasion, which in our country and in many other countries is a chronic problem. A couple of sources I looked up indicated that some $300 billion every year fails to get reported or collected by the IRS. That's about 40% of how deep a hole we have in our country. That would change the nature of our discussion together if it could be collected. Of course, when it comes to theft, it's not just money, is it, or things which are stolen these days. It's also thoughts and ideas which get stolen as well. Intellectual property. Professor Raymond Schroth is a professor teaching. He wrote a year ago in the magazine called America, he wrote these words. He said, my heart sank. Joe had struck me as one of the better students. The assignment had been to read James Joyce's short story, The Dead, watch John Huston's film adaptation of it, and then write a one-page essay analyzing one scene. But something didn't smell right. I'd already graded a half dozen short essays by Joe, so I knew his style. This was not it. I searched for one suspicious sentence using Google, and voila, he had cribbed his report from someone else. Plagiarism. Over half our college presidents, according to the Pew Research Center, think that plagiarism is on the rise. Only 2% think it's going down. The rest say it's holding steady, but that steady level is at an unacceptable place. That's 98% who think the whole thing is out of hand. But plagiarism, of course, is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to theft of this kind, ideas, patents, music, medicines, electronics, jewelry, and the list could go on and on. And then there's the theft which perhaps scares many of us more than these, and that's identity theft on the rise these days. Social security number, your credit card, scams of one kind or another. If you turn to the sermon notes which are in your bulletin, the first thing I put in there are some websites you can look up so that you can protect yourself against some of this. It affects 11 million Americans every year, especially those who are older. And over the past 3 years, the whole business has increased by some 60%. So it's a $21 billion industry in our nation at the moment. And all of this, even before we mention the stealing of persons. The stealing of persons. We may well say, well, what does that have to do with this? But when the Old Testament speaks about stealing, you shall not steal, there is no question that if you read the first five books of the Bible, what we call the books of Moses, the part of theft was understood in those days as the stealing of persons. When Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, he is stolen. His life is stolen from him at that time. He is stolen. And the Old Testament thinks of this as part of theft. And in our world today, there are over 2.5 million people whose lives have been stolen, kidnapped, used for sexual profit or just for labor profit around the world. 2.5 million, the United Nations estimates, 50% of whom are children. And they bring in a whopping $31 billion every year. And not just in countries far away, but in the developed nations as well. This is actually not a bad business to be in if you don't want to be caught. It's estimated that only 0.8% of those involved in human trafficking ever get caught. So this is the picture, broad picture, not the complete picture, but a general picture of theft in our world today. And it may well leave us asking, why is this the case? Why is this so prominent? Why so many people stealing? To which one easy answer that we can give, which contains part of the truth, but not all of the truth, is this: that people steal when they are in need. People steal when they are poor or when they are in need. According to studies that have been conducted since the 1970s, this is certainly part of the truth. Not, and this we need to be very careful, that all poor people steal by any stretch of the imagination. Not that most thieves are poor, I don't know whether they are or not. But that when you are poor and in need, the temptation to meet your need by taking what is officially not yours, obviously, can be very strong. According to retired Princeton Seminary professor Patrick Miller, the Bible recognizes this in its repeated admonitions to care for the poor and for the widows and for the orphans and for the aliens who are our immigrants today. When I first came to this country, I was a resident alien. I know some people have said you still look like an alien to me today, but alien is just another word for immigrants. The repeated admonitions to care for the poor, the widows, the orphans, and the immigrants, Patrick Miller says, come in the context of those passages which are expounding on and expanding the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. So, for example, we turn to Deuteronomy 24, and this, I think, is in the handout in your bulletin. You shall not withhold the wages of the poor and needy laborers, whether other Israelites or aliens who reside in your land in one of your towns. You shall pay them their wages daily before sunset, because they are poor. And their livelihood, their ability to live, depends on them. Otherwise, they might cry to the Lord against you, and you would incur guilt. How would you incur guilt? By holding back those wages, which make it more likely that they will have to find the food that they need to eat in some way which is not legitimate. That at least is part of this. Or you might be guilty yourself in holding back wages of breaking this eighth commandment. Deuteronomy 24 goes on in verse 19 to say this: when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be left for the alien, the orphan, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all your undertakings. When you beat your olive trees, do not strip what is left. When you gather the grapes from your vineyard, do not glean what is left. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this. You've been down at the bottom before, physically or spiritually, and God has stepped down to lift you up, to give you power to follow him in a way that you would never have had without his help. You must do it, says God through Moses to the people of Israel and then to us. For others who are in that same situation, we care for the poor not only because they need to be cared for, we care for the poor not only because God cares for us when we are poor in spirit, but we care for the poor because we are our brother's keeper. And we need to give to others the same fighting chance that we expect of having enough, so we do not have to transgress over into the property of others in order to make ends meet. Indeed, this is not only how the Bible views this commandment, not just don't steal, but care for others by what you give. This is not only how the Bible understands this commandment, but how our heritage as Presbyterians, how we have understood this throughout the generations. This happens to be Reformation Sunday, a day in which we emphasize, perhaps a little more than usual, our Presbyterian heritage. I want us to turn to a couple of our doctrinal statements from 400 and 500 years ago, and in a moment I want us to focus on the teaching of a man called John Calvin, one of our great theologians in the past, to see how they understood this particular commandment within this kind of a context. You'll find the quotes to begin with, at least, once again, on the insert in your bulletin. First of all, from the Heidelberg Catechism, a whole series of questions and answers to understand and explain the Christian faith. In question 111, the question is this: what does God require of you in this commandment? Not to steal, the eighth commandment. And the answer is this: that I work for the good of my neighbor. Not just that I don't steal, but that I positively work for the good of my neighbor wherever I can and may, deal with him as I would have others deal with me, and do my work well so that I may be able to help the poor in their need. So that I may be able to help the poor in their need. Not only by handing out to those in need, but remember, this is the beginning of the Protestant work ethic, to create an economy in which there is opportunity for all so that there is less and less need. Or question 75 in the Shorter Catechism, written 100 years later in the 1600s, what is forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment forbids whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. You know the word commonwealth that the Puritans brought with them to this land? This, says the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is part of our responsibility to care not only for ourselves, but for the commonwealth of our neighbor as well. In other words, if poverty is one of the key reasons for breaking the Eighth Commandment, then one way to keep it is to work hard ourselves, the Protestant work ethic, but not only for ourselves, but to provide employment for others, for the commonwealth, for the community that God longs to establish. Though, of course, having said that, neither the Reformers nor the writers of the Bible, neither the Reformers 400 years ago or the writers of the Bible 2,000-3,000 years ago were naive. They were fully aware that the biggest factor in theft is not poverty. It may be part of it, but it's not poverty, but it's simple greed that affects all of us, rich and poor alike. The insatiable appetite for more and more without any boundary that would cause us to stop. And this afflicts people of all stages, in all places, rich and poor alike. Indeed, once again, looking back to the 1500s, when John Calvin preached on this Eighth Commandment in July 1555 in Geneva, what's interesting to note in his sermon is that he focused his attention not on petty theft by the poor, but on fraud and corruption in the world of business and law by the rich and the powerful. And in many ways, his words from 500 years ago seem right up to date. This is what he says. He says, there is no one single form of stealing. We've seen that already. For some steal by pilfering the goods of others, as when we say he stole a horse or he stole so much money. And indeed, such thefts are adequately sentenced by the world. But, he goes on to say, when a merchant overcharges for his merchandise or when he sells it in an underhanded way, knowing that no one will be able to catch him, thinking to himself, ah, here's a simple man who knows nothing, I will trap him. That, says Calvin, is theft. God will not neglect to judge as a thief, he goes on to say, anyone who has taken advantage of a simple man or has sold him goods in an underhanded way. Moreover, if an artisan, a manufacturer, makes a faulty good and the buyer cannot perceive the flaw, says Calvin, it's all the same. And then he moves on to speak about the abuse of justice and the confusion that people have between what is legal and what is right. Something may be legal, but it may not necessarily be right in the sight of God. So Calvin says, whoever receives another's property through the courts thinks that he is the world's most just owner. But in truth, says Calvin, there are some who make justice a pure act of robbery and who, through unjust practices, reverse all equity and law. For often justice is only a marketplace where another's rights are sold and all justice is perverted. But even where that is not the case, if through astuteness and finesse a man finds a means of acquiring for himself another man's goods and argues, oh, the courts judged in my favor over that, it's mine. There too, says Calvin, may still be a thief. So greed and deceit and manipulation by the use of power, the use and the abuse of power, and not caring for the gullible, all of these are involved, says our heritage, within this commandment. Which leaves me believing that if John Calvin were alive today, or at least in the last 4 or 5 years, He would have said about the Great Recession, these words. He would have said that the loss almost overnight of somewhere around $16 trillion in private wealth from everyday citizens like you and me, he, I think, would have said that is because some specific people, but more particularly perhaps our society as a whole, has forgotten the Eighth Commandment. Thou shalt not steal, not just in its literal application, but in its broader application. Forgetting and ignoring that God holds us accountable not only for not stealing, but for caring for the poor and for the community and its well-being as a whole. For using our skills, our professional skills, with integrity for ourselves, but not only for ourselves, but for others. So that with all our heart and might and soul, we resist the temptation to self-consumption, self-being consumed, and greed. In fact, when it comes to resisting greed, when it comes to opening our lives up to others, the Scriptures provide, I think, one constant remedy. And that is the habitual practice, and that's what it takes, not merely a thought, but the habitual practice of generosity, not grabbing or getting, but giving as a habitual practice. Listen again to those words in the Old Testament in which this commandment is expounded and expanded. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You will not milk it for all its worth. If you're a farmer, you will leave the perimeter for others. Even though it's there for the taking, you don't do it. You leave it for others. You practice generosity. Now, I suspect that not many of us here today are farmers, so we deal in cash. Well, think of our cash as if it were a field. And what God says to us is this: that we are not to use it to the full extreme. We are to keep a boundary and we are to set it aside for God and for others, that we might do God's work here on earth. This is why Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, speaks of our giving, our tithing, of returning a portion of what we have to God in terms of the Eighth Commandment. You shall not steal. Will anyone rob God? Says Malachi. Yet you are robbing me. But people say, we're not robbing, we're not thefts, we're not taking. How are we doing this? Says Malachi, speaking for God, in your tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. And see if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. Leave the perimeter for me and trust me with what you give. I want to leave you this morning with a story which I think exemplifies this perhaps better than any other story I know, and certainly describes for me, and I hope for you, the kind of life that I want to live and that I trust you want to live as well. Not a grabbing life, but a giving life. The story is told by a woman called Ethel Blackledge, and it's about her childhood in the 1930s in southwestern Ohio, in the days of the Great Depression, not the Great Recession, but the Great Depression, in a time of summer drought. No rain, no water. She writes this: at first, the only source of water we had was a tank called a cistern in which we caught rainwater. Our next-door neighbors, the Lawsons, offered us water from their well when we needed it, and my parents eventually saved enough money to have our own well dug. Soon after that, a terrible drought hit the Midwest, and wells began to dry up. Water could have been trucked in, but the Great Depression had hit the nation, and people had no money. They depended on nature. The lack of rain continued, and soon the Lawsons' well went dry. They asked if we could spare enough water for their use, and Mother replied without hesitation, "God gave us the water. Take what you need." Then the Perkins, who lived across the street, came over and said their well was dry. Mother gave them the same answer. As days went by with no rain, other neighbors came too, all pumping water from our well. Mr. Page, a neighbor whose well still supplied water, asked Mother, "Aren't you scared, letting all those people help themselves to your water? Your well will run dry." Again, Mother gave the same answer. "God gave us the water. We will share it." A few days later, Mrs. Gaines, a widow with five children who lived near the Pages, sent her young son up with an empty bucket. "Mama said you might be kind enough to spare some water from your well," he said shyly. "We used to get water from Mr. Page's well, but he says we can't have any more." "Go to the well, fill your bucket," Mother said. "God is still giving us water." Day after day, the hot sun burned down, scorching fields around us, creeks had long ago dried up, the water disappearing. I remember the day when Mr. Page, with an empty bucket on his arm, knocked at our door. "I know that I refused water to my neighbor," he said, "and now our well has gone dry like the rest. If you could," and Mother did not even let him finish the sentence. She said, "God gave us the water. Take what you need." As a result, Ethel Blackledge concludes her story, the Pages became the seventh family, many of them with small children, who now carried water from our lone well. Throughout the dry, hot days of that summer, we furnished water to 50 people, and our well never went dry. That is keeping the eighth commandment: you shall not steal. Literally true, don't steal. But on the other hand, be generous, give, trusting in the one who gives to us, who stoops down to us in our need and provides for us enough and more than enough for ourselves and for others and for the work of God. Through this, creating a commonwealth in which all of us are the richer. Thou shalt not steal. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, generous and gracious God, help us to reflect your generosity in our lives and fill our nation with this spirit, that we might work with the gifts given to us for ourselves, but not ourselves alone, but for those with whom we share this land and this community. Amen.